Let's go ahead and get started. Find your seats. We're so glad you're here this morning. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. And we hope that you enjoy the worship of the Lord, our God, right? He is alive in heaven, and because of that, we all have salvation in Him. And so we just are thankful for that. And so let's turn our Bibles for the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Micah chapter 6 and let's stand. And we're going to read Micah chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. When you have it, please stand for the reading of His Word. Micah? Old Testament, right at the end there. It's a small book. Page 1195. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so let's go ahead and read. So Micah chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8 says, "With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your amazing gift of salvation, Lord. Today, Lord, I pray that our worship is pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that our hearts, Lord, are cleared of any sin, Lord, that may cause friction in our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to be people who repent. Help us, Lord, to be those who have a desire to be with you and your people, Lord. I pray this for our church this morning, Lord. We thank you. Amen.
Father, thank you for this day, the music, the glorifying of you, Lord. Help us understand the words today, the scripture. Help us love you more and cherish every bit of these words in this book, that they are inspired, that they are true, and they are from you as authority, and we thank you for that. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You take your seats and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 12, and we will be closing out this chapter this morning. The last remaining passages found from verses 38 through 44. I want to thank you all for being here this morning. I know the time change is a little bit impactive to our sleep schedules, and especially those who have been traveling, but we have come together faithfully to stir up one another and to rejoice in the Lord's day. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38 and reading through verse 44. "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who enter widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and commit our time in the Word to Him. And Father, we do come to you. I pray that we submit everything unto you, Lord, especially the words that I would speak as I attempt to expound upon your scripture, that you would empower and enable me by your Holy Spirit to bring this word to the people in the way that you intend, Father, and guard my heart, my mind, my tongue, that I would not speak things in error, Father, but that it would be the essence of your truth that we hold fast to, God, and that we would take it as the trustworthy, authoritative word from you, from your throne, and that we would be changed by it. God, we want to glorify you in our study of your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we read here at the end of chapter 12 is the last public words, qualify it with public words, that Jesus will speak. Besides when he is before the Sanhedrin at his trial, the religious leaders will not be hearing any more instruction from the mouth of Jesus again. Now, the entire discussion of what we just kind of got a glimpse of in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, there is a more lengthy discussion with the Pharisees, with the scribes, found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1, or verses 1 through 39. And it is a parallel to what we see here in the book of Mark, but it is a much more expanded version of what Jesus would tell them. And there we find the seven woes that are directed towards the Pharisees and scribes in the book of Matthew. So if you want to dive deeply into this discussion a little more, I encourage you to go back home today and read verses 1 through 39 of Matthew 23. Both Mark and Luke give us more of fragments of what Jesus said here and what Matthew records. But what we see and what we have been seeing throughout the book of Mark, whenever he is confronted with the religious leaders of that time, the religious leaders referred to as the Sanhedrin Council, comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, we've seen various encounters with Jesus as they challenge Jesus's authority, as they attempt to get him to stumble in words and hope that they can disqualify him in front of his followers and also eventually bring charges against him and have him put to death, which ultimately is what we conclude with at the end of all of our Gospels, but we know it was something purposed by God. He used the hands of men to bring this about, but it was all part of God's orchestrated plan from the beginning. We see of note in the Sadducees and in the Pharisees, the scribes, which are the Pharisees, is hypocrisy at its finest. And it is the epitome of hypocrisy that we see in them. And we see it in contrast to the humility that Jesus exhibits in his walk and in his words, and a teaching that he is trying to drive home to his disciples and to those who read his word today and are changed by it. And in this, we also see a warning, and we see a condemnation for those who do not heed his warning. It seems that it wasn't just the scribes and Pharisees, but it was Jesus' disciples as well that were continually struggling with this concept of living a life that is marked by humility. And it is something I think if we were honest with ourselves that we would also say we struggle with this at times. Is living and living out this Christian walk, this life in Christ, and doing it with the attitude and the treatment of others of being humble and being a life of humility. Well, I had some different scripture passages I was going to take you to this morning, but as I was listening to Ray's message and the one another's, I felt directed to go to Matthew chapter 23. Because there it is that we do have the expanded version of what we're reading today. And I want to look particularly at Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 through 12. Matthew 23, verses 11 through 12. There we read Jesus' words, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And directly after Jesus says this, he begins these seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees and calling them out as hypocrites. And he has continued to teach this lesson and to live this example of humility. And Jesus wants and desires to see that in his followers, those who call themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. Their life should be lived in humility because we follow the greatest example of humility, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ray read it for us at the beginning of our service this morning, found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus would provide the ultimate example of humility for us in his earthly ministry. We all should want a life lived in humility, but how hard it is that our flesh fights against that, how difficult it can be sometimes when our flesh wants to demand its own rights, where it craves after self-glorification and the attention of men. Let's consider, in contrast to Jesus's humility, the lack of humility of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're filled with knowledge. The scribes particularly have committed a lifelong goal of studying the scriptures, of committing them to memory, of examining them to see, you know, who their Messiah would be. They thought that they knew everything that they needed to know of the scriptures. They were the self-proclaimed authority of God's word and his law. They taught it to the people. They were considered the authority of their time in terms of how to apply the law to our lives, how to follow the law. And they were puffed up. They were filled with all of this knowledge, and they were the biblical scholars of that time. But their knowledge was not motivated by the right reasons. Their knowledge was motivated by self-exaltation. And what their knowledge lacked was love and compassion. Jesus confronted the superficiality of these dangerous false leaders here who did not practice what they preached. And Jesus would denounce it this way. And I'm going to read again from Matthew 23, verse 27, just one of the seven woes that he delivers. But this one really gets at what is behind their motivation in expressing themselves in these very prideful ways. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Jesus, being God, could see what lay at the light at the center of their displays of piety, of Christian living, or at that time they wouldn't have been Christ followers, of course, but what they considered pious living, what they considered righteousness before God in the way that they would do things in front of the people. And Jesus would say, "Woe to you." Our text this morning begins with a very strong command. And come back there with me to Mark 12, beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces." Why are we to beware? Beware of the scribes, beware of the Pharisees. Why is it that we should take heed, that we should be cautious? Well, it is because every one of us are prone to fall into this kind of outward display of Christian piety when at the core it is led by corruptness of heart. Seeking self-glorification, seeking the attention of man, maybe giving the appearance or having the outward markings of godly character, but the heart behind it is like dead men's bones. Whitewashed tombs, they appear great on the outside. They look perfect and clean, but inside, it's a rotting corpse. And I think the caution and the beware here is for us to take heed of, and it is to not be like them. Jesus says, beware, don't be like them. Don't use them as your example. Don't build yourself up with knowledge and have no sincere love for God or desire true worship of Him. One of our speakers at the conference stated that He, Jesus, is not known where He is not adored. He is not known where He is not adored. Our knowledge of God must also be bound up in our love for Him. If you do not love God, then all the knowledge that you possess, all the theology that's just intellect up here, is not going to do anything for you unless it is enjoined with a true love and devotion and desire to please God. Apart from that, your knowledge means nothing. So don't aspire to be like them. In John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, here Jesus is talking to people who were followers of Jesus. They followed Him because they liked what He was doing. They wanted Him to be the Messiah that was going to take up an earthly throne and reign over Jerusalem and free them out from under Roman tyranny. They also liked it because Jesus was feeding people. He was doing miracles, and they were very attracted to that. They thought, what need would we have of being ever sick again or being ever hungry again if this man was our leader? But they didn't have the right heart behind it. It was just all self-motivated as to why they wanted Jesus to be on the throne. And this is what Jesus would say of those very people who pretended to be His followers. In John chapter 8, verse 42, He would say, if God were your Father, you would love Me. If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the very people that were pretenders, the whitewashed tombs on the outside, were not of Jesus. They were of their father, the devil, the father of lies. So beware. Don't let this be you. Do not get trapped. Jesus gives examples of how they put their hypocrisy on display. When He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace. Verse 39, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. What was the significance of wearing these long robes? Well, to them, it was a display of knowledge, how much information they possessed, being looked to as the scholars of God. And that was represented in long fringes on the robes and borders that hemmed the very bottom of the robes that they would walk around in. We find evidence of this in this being something that your rabbis would typically dress in Numbers 15:38 says, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generation and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. So very simple instructions by God for the apparel that would set one apart. But here they were just making a spectacle of it. And it reminds me of when my kids were in high school and I was in high school as well. But when we'd have our homecoming games, you know, the boys would buy the girls corsages and the girls would buy the boys, what do they call that thing on the arm? I can't think of it. Yeah, it's kind of like a corsage. And it seemed like we would always go for the biggest. And whoever had the biggest corsage was the one that was just like, man, I'm really special here. And it seemed like every year it just got worse and worse. And I don't even know what it looks like today. I don't really follow it. But you would have these corsages that covered, you know, the whole body of the person. And there would be lights on it and teddy bears put up on it. And it seemed like they were always working to have the biggest and the greatest. And it was just a symbol of how much someone paid attention to them, how much someone cared for them. And this is the way I envision what the scribes thought and the Pharisees thought about the robes that they were wearing. Is like, look at how much knowledge I have. Maybe they had one more tassel than the other scholar next to them, and so they could boast that they had just a little bit more knowledge than them. I don't know how it transpired, but just the way they wanted people to look at them and see these things and think very highly of them. It did not bring any honor to God. It was all self-honoring. It was a outward display of what they thought looked to be their righteousness on parade. Well, it says also in the synagogues, it says they like to walk around in robes, they like the greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. The Airbnb that we stayed at, I tried to get everybody to bring this piece of furniture home with me because I thought it would be really good to maybe set up here in the back. And it had one big seat in the middle, and attached to it were two small seats on the side, and it kind of looked like a throne there. And I thought, well, maybe we could just, you know, walk up to the pulpit after the music, you know, we could stand up from this piece of furniture. And I'm joking about that. I don't want anything like that. But I could picture that in a church somewhere and how that seemed to be a symbol of pride. Like, you got this real big chair and you got these two small chairs on the side as if I'm great, you know, and these others next to me, they have a place of privilege. They may be better than you sitting here. And it's just elevating man. And there's just something that's it's interesting history, but there's something that is kind of detestable to me when I see things like that, as well as what context was that used in. But that was sort of what this was here. The synagogues, they had the seats or the benches in front that faced the congregation. And these were reserved for the officials. These were reserved for the persons of distinction. And maybe they did have bigger seats and smaller seats to kind of show ranking there, but they prided themselves if they were able to achieve that kind of standing before men. If I could just get on one of the benches up here, then I am something. And it puffed them up in their pride. And it also indicates that at the social gatherings, that they wanted the place of honor, and that was the first reclining place. They sat differently around tables than we do. They usually at dinners, they would have a U-shaped kind of a bench that sat low to the ground. They would have a pillow and they would recline on their sides. And there were, we see the picture of the Lord's Supper. We have the longer table, but it was actually in a U shape. And Jesus, being their rabbi, would have had the place of more prominence there. But that's what everybody desired. If I could have the first reclining place there, then people would look at me as somebody. And they like that. MacArthur speaks of this verse, says, if you were called rabbi, you were so exalted that in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 88 says that it is more punishable to act against the words of a scribe than the words of scripture. They wanted to be called excellency, elevated one, most knowledgeable one, exalted one. You writing these down, Ray? Yeah. Little name tags, I don't know. They wanted to be leader. That is the one who determines direction, the one who determines destiny, the one who sets the course. And this is kind of, it describes and is a good definition of how puffed up they were about themselves. I'd simply put that they were glory hogs. They didn't want to give any glory to God. They weren't about that, though outwardly they wanted people to think that, but they were not. They loved the special favor. Jesus was taking the focus off of them. And he was redirecting the gaze of the people to turn their eyes upon Jesus, the Savior, the author, the perfecter of their faith. And I can tell on myself here because, you know, in expressing my own weakness when I was a singer, especially and in that professional opera genre or profession as a singer, there was a special feeling that you would get when people would acknowledge you. You know, when they would say things like, well, here comes that guy who has the lead in this opera. Here comes the guy who has the lead in the musical, as if I was something special. And I let that really, you know, puff me up and cause that pride to just well up within me. And I liked that feeling of being someone of importance. And I desired the accolades of men. And even though I might tell someone that, oh, I'm glorifying God, I'm using my talent for him. I mean, honestly, I was not. I can confess that before you now. I was seeking my own glory. And I look back and I think just it's hard for me to talk about and even envision myself in that place sometimes. It seemed like it was another life. It truly was another life. But even though I find that detestable, it doesn't still mean that I can't slip into that and still, you know, want to think that way sometimes. I mean, we're all susceptible to this. And that is why it's so important that we don't look to man to be our example, but we look to Jesus Christ, the penultimate example of humility. So the warning, the beware from Jesus is this. Don't be this way. Don't be this way. Don't look to the scribe. Don't look to the Pharisee. Maybe they had been for so long. I can imagine disciples and fishermen, they're thinking, wow, the most educated, I want to be like them. But don't be like them. Beware. It's a trap. That's hypocrisy that you're seeing. That is pretending and it is false. Jesus knows the real you. He can see your heart. And if this is you, you need a change of heart. I need a change of heart. They are not your example. Act opposite of them. The last part of this warning also describes the extent of their pride and hypocrisy. Look there with me at verse 40 now. So they love these places of honor. They like the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus describes them as devouring widow houses. Like this is the depth of their depravity expressed in their hypocrisy. I don't reference, in fact, I don't know if I've ever referenced New Living Translation, but I am going to use it to describe when Jesus says they're taking advantage of widows. NLT says shamelessly cheat widows. I think that's a pretty good phrase to describe what is going on here. The scribes were employed not just to be Bible scholars, that is what they were, but it was also they were lawyers of their time. And they were scribes because they would write contracts. And here it would seem that they were had been employed to make out a will or a conveyance of property. And they were going to sell a widow's house. They had tricked her into giving her house over so that they could sell it and they could earn the profit for it. And maybe with the pretense that it's going to be going towards the temple. I mean, you're doing this for a good reason and coercing widows to give up their homes to the temple and then keeping the proceeds for themselves. Most of the commentary that I looked at believe that this is what was going on. And it says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. So pretending to be pious by making long prayers in public. Maybe even offer to pray for the widow. And in their prayer, be praying in such a way that it would be coercion. That she would hear them lifting up prayer and then felt obligated. Oh, I got to give up my home. But it wasn't just the widows, and this is the extreme example that Jesus provides, but they defrauded the poor. But when you think about the poor, it seems, especially in this time, that the widows were the most vulnerable. And when my dad passed away, I remember the amount of mail that came to my mother's mailbox increased like tenfold. And it was almost like the moments after my dad passed away, suddenly everybody was trying to fraud her. And she would leave out her mail for me and want me to go through it and say, do you think this is good or this is bad? And just practically everything that I sorted through is like, this is a scam. This is a scam. It's just that people, they prey upon widows. They're in a vulnerable place. And that is what the scribes were doing this day. It seems no different than a lot of what we see today. Promise something good. Make it appear like you have their best interest in mind. And then take their money away, defraud them. What should have been happening, the example they should have been setting, and what we should see today among Christian believers is what James writes about in verse 27 of chapter 1. You want to put your faith in action, let it look like this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Widows were to be protected in the Old Testament. Widows are to be protected today, especially in the household of faith. Exodus 22:22-23, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. So be assured that God cares for widows. And these scribes were instead devouring them, going against the very law that they claim to be the experts of. But God surely hears their cries. And in light of that, we see what Jesus pronounces here. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And this is serious. This is why we need to beware. If this is the example you're following of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're one who takes advantage. You're one who likes to self-exalt yourself. Beware, because if that's you, you will receive greater condemnation. And this is a serious warning for leaders in churches today. Their condemnation is greater, and Jesus doesn't expand and list out things as to why it's greater here. We can make assumptions. We can look to other places in Scripture to find out, you know, what these things might be. But we remember that the rabbis and the Pharisees, the scribes, they were to be the shepherds of Israel. They would be the stewards of God's people. But it turns out that they were really the destroyers of the sheep. They were the hired hands who left the sheep defenseless, that left them prey to the wolves. In John chapter 10, when Jesus describes himself as the gatekeeper, he is the chief shepherd. He's the one who cares for the sheep. And the hired hands, they didn't care for the sheep. They cared for their own safety. They left the sheep in peril. So concerned were they for their own gain and glory, they abandoned the sheep. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus, and we saw it also in Mark, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They had the greater responsibility. They get the greater condemnation. In James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. To teach God's word is to, in a sense, be shepherding people with God's word. And if we teach error and if we lead people astray, greater condemnation is deserved. It's a huge responsibility. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. So heed the warning lest you be condemned. And this is particularly weighty for church leadership. In verse 41 now, we kind of shift focus here. Verse 41 of chapter 12 of Mark. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I'm going to read a little bit from commentary to describe a little bit about this scene, because now it is held that Jesus was in the court of Gentiles, and everything that he had been really preaching and instructing here prior to this, as he had his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, all that was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. And now if Jesus is observing what is going on in the temple treasury, that means that they have moved from the court of the Gentiles, and now they are in the court of the women. Court of the Gentiles being the outside court, I think someone said that's about like 10 football fields of property there. So large crowds could gather there. And now Jesus is with his disciples and he's in a little tighter location, but they're observing what is going on in the treasury, in the court of women. It says the court of women was surrounded by colonnades. Along the walls, there were 13 jars which served as receptacles for various offerings where the people would drop their offerings. Each jar had an inscription that stated its purpose. 9 of the offering jars were for mandatory or compulsory offerings, and 4 were for voluntary offerings. Now, this is commentary. I can't be absolutely certain that that's how it was structured, but I do have a chart that I want to show you here in terms of the 13, the jars that people would put their offerings into and what each jar was directed towards. And remember, I think it said 9 were mandatory offerings that people had to put in at some point. And then there were the 4 that were voluntary. And you can see those at the bottom right of the chart. We have offerings of birds, Nazarite offering, cleansed leper, general offering. But even in their offering, they made it really confusing as they divided it up into these categories, if that was what was really going on. And knowing that you were obligated to have to come and to give an offering, that would be like today saying we're going to just auto draft your bank account and it's going to go right into Firm Foundation Farms or something like that. I don't know. Just kidding, Ray. So here in the treasury, Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is pointing to his disciples, having a teaching moment with them and say, "Hey, look over here. Look at the rich. Here they are bringing in these large sums of money, and this looks great. I mean, they're giving a lot, but what are they giving out of? Are they really giving in a sacrificial way?" Jesus doesn't say here that they are using it as an opportunity to flaunt their wealth, though. Although, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 6, Jesus uses their offering, particularly the offering of the rich or even the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were bringing their offering in to the treasury, that they would make a big spectacle out of it, that they wanted people to see how much they were giving. I've also heard that they would hire trumpeters, you know, similar to what they did with the mourning with Lazarus, and why there was a spectacle going over on there is because they would hire professional mourners that weren't really there because they cared about the family. They were just paid a fee, and they would just put on their best mourning face, and they would wail, and they would do all this kind of showy thing to show how mournful the family was. It was similar, I think, in their giving of an offering. They would pay people money to blow the trumpets and say, "Look at what I'm giving. Walk into the offering box. I'm going to drop it in here to see how kind I am, how compassionate I am to give such a large sum." So that could have been, though in Mark, it doesn't tell us. Jesus just makes a simple mention of, "Look how much the wealthy are giving." And then what Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount is that if you're doing it to get the attention of man, that you will get their attention. They may applaud you and say, "Hey, great job, good amount. You know, we're going to be able to feed a lot of mouths with that." But it says it's going to end there. All you get is the praise of men. It will not be recognized by God. It will not be rewarded by God if it's done that way. Jesus says, rather, give in secret. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. that it is not to, is it to be discreet about your giving so that you're honoring God with it, is sincere, heartfelt worship and devotion unto God and service unto Him and not for people to see. Now, obviously, somebody might see you go to the offering box, but you're not doing it for that reason. But in contrast to the rich giving out of an abundance and not really having to do it sacrificially, they would still have a meal. We have this poor widow that comes up. And Jesus says that she gave everything. He says, truly I say to you, or a poor widow came, put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And a lot of people refer to this as the widow and the two mites, although mites didn't come along until the King James Version was translated. So it's not, it wasn't mites. It was like a level or something. I can't remember the exact term for the coin, but it equated to a penny today, a very small amount, but it was a big amount to the widow. She didn't have it to give, really, because she gave all that she had. So what was she going to have to buy food for herself? And there are several instances in Mark where we know something was commended by Jesus when he would speak of their faith being great. Remember the widow that came up to him, or the woman with the blood. I don't know if she was a widow or not, but she came up, touched the hem of Jesus's robe. Jesus felt power go out from him. He turned around to see who it was, saw the widow, and he heals her. He says, your faith has made you well. He commends her for her faith, but we don't see Jesus commending the widow for faith. But in almost every interpretation of this passage of scripture, and even in my own interpretation of this for years and years, was like how great it was that she gave out of her poverty. She gave so much. Look at this. But we don't find Jesus noting that this is a great example of faith. But you will hear a lot of giving messages and tithing messages brought out of this and saying, look at the huge faith of this widow and how much she gave because she gave out of her poverty. And you need to have faith like this. But Jesus has nothing to say about her faith here. And so I have a little bit of a different take on this I'm going to present you with today. And it may, you know, maybe I'm wrong about this. So keep that in mind. But I think what we are to see, what I see, is the sad state that all of this extortion of widows had brought them to. Is that this is what it's doing to the people. We're to see just this poor widow who's just given her all because she's felt like she was expected and obligated to do it. She says she gave all. But what did she give all to? Jesus had just gone through and he had cleared out the temple courts, right? And all the merchants. So really she had given the two, I just want to call it mites. I'm going to call it that. Two mites that she had, the penny that she had, to a false system led by false leaders. And we commend that, or at least we see it commended a lot in teachings on this passage today. We say, how great was that woman's faith? But nothing tells us that she was saved or that the contribution was honored by God. Jesus doesn't say this. Her giving didn't save her. And I think it seems to me now to speak more of the tragedy of it all. This is one of the ways they were devouring widows. It is seen in this woman. It is seen in all the mandatory offerings that they had to give, the burden that they had created for the people, making the law, making the offering system, their self-imposed laws, a burden to the people, like a cudgel that they were beating the people with. And so I think it is an example of how bad things had gotten. And I don't think it's wrong, though, to view it as like we do give out of our poverty, in a sense, if you are someone who lives in poverty, though, if you're in the United States of America, I'm going to tell you you're not in poverty. But it is a good example. We should give in a sacrificial way, but I don't believe that maybe that is the teaching. The teaching that we might have received for years and years, that maybe that's not what we should be seeing here. And there are probably pastors who would put pressure on people to give here of their poverty. In fact, I thought, oh, I'm finally getting here. In my 14 years as a pastor at this church, I'm finally going to give a giving message. But no, I didn't get it. Or maybe they would say that God would multiply if they just give it. You know, and we see a lot of that in the prosperity teaching. Self-imposed poverty that's driven by pressure or guilt is not God-honoring giving. Jesus uses this example to teach his disciples something. And so I don't think it is a message about giving. I think it's a message about Jesus and his expectations for the leaders that he would put in place as shepherds of the body of Christ. He was telling his disciples, you are going to build my church, and it's not going to look like this anymore. It's not going to be about devouring widows. It's not going to be about wearing long robes in the marketplace. And it's not going to be about having the seat of honor at the feast or the seat at the front of the synagogue. And now I will always envision that bench being back here, Ray. I got to get that out of my head. It's not going to be about that. And as his disciples and as his church today and leaders in his church especially, beware, that's not the example you follow. As he would tell Peter at the end of John, you follow me. Follow my example. Everything that you have seen me live out in the earthly ministry that you have witnessed. It is getting them to see that they, the religious leaders, had put the obligation upon the people and how truly lost the sheep were. They all needed redemption, that their money would not buy them. They needed Jesus, not religion. They needed to see that he was the Messiah that came and died for our sins so that we could have eternal life with him. This is not the leaders they are to be. This beware was for them as they would be building and leading the early church. The beware is for those leading the church today, and the warning of the condemnation if we do not lead it well. Are we going to fall short? Are we going to fail? We are simply under shepherds of the great shepherds. Yes, we are. But we continue to fix our gaze upon Jesus, who is the perfect one, who gave us a perfect example of humility and how to treat his church. Strong warnings that need to be preached in churches today so that we don't avoid the warning signs. And Jesus is speaking into this, telling leaders then and now, this is not how you build my church. This is not how you treat my sheep. This is not how you care for widows. So much instruction for churches in the scriptures throughout that God's intention for his bride, that we are privileged to get to nurture and care for her and not abuse her and not mistreat her. It is a beware, though, that warns all of us not to think too much of ourselves. Coming back to the humility that we kind of started with, that we read about in Matthew chapter 23. Our salvation, it cost us nothing. All we contributed was our sin. But how much did it cost our Savior? It cost him everything. It cost him his life. So don't go around thinking you are everything. But now, as saved people, we should be motivated to give our everything to the one who died for us, to the one who rose again and conquered sin and death. Demanding respect as if it is something you deserved or worked hard towards. And we, I think, are all prone to feel like a certain amount of respect that is due towards us. But we must remember that we are not our own. What were we bought with? We were bought with a price. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We take up our cross. We follow him for the sake of his name and the glory of the gospel. In Romans 6, 9 through 11, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As we sang in that song that our worship team led us in earlier, There was a verse there that we read and we sang together. As your holy church goes forth in the Holy Spirit's power with the glories of the gospel to explain, now we pray your kingdom come and we pray your will be done for the honor and the glory of your name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us into your word this morning. I pray that we were faithful to it, that we align our hearts with it, God, that you wash and purify us with your word. Thank you that it exposes things within us. It is the mirror to us, Father, and help us not to walk away from it as if we never seen what we looked at. And that is our fallen nature, that is the sin that we may be walking in, or at least the sin that we're susceptible to, that it would draw us to confession and repentance, that we would be sanctified in it, and that we would glorify you in it. And we thank you that you have just given us an opportunity to come together today and together around your word and to feast upon it. Father, we pray that as we live out our lives, that you would help us to be mindful of the things that we've learned today. Help us not to be puffed up in our knowledge, no matter how much we know, that we are always being sanctified, that we're always a work in progress, and that we never will fully arrive until we are face to face with you. So let us not be prideful in the things that we know, but the things that you do give us to know, that we are free and courageous to share them, Lord, especially the news of your gospel, that you have come to redeem us and to make us new, to die to ourselves and to be made alive with you. And what a glorious message that is, that you have entrusted us with, Lord. Help us to be faithful to share it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.